And we thank you for that, Lord. It's just simple and plain, and it's what you said. And that's what we covet, Lord. That's what we covet, to walk with Jesus and just do your will, Lord, without any commotion, without any strange thing or anything of the kind, just to simply do your will each day until our work is finished. We pray, Lord, a special blessing on those that are giving of their strength and time to work with the young people. And Lord, we pray there will be a blessing there. There will be a holiness. There will be righteousness and strength, Lord, because they are giving of themselves when they could be sitting in the service. And we pray, Lord, that no one will leave tonight without a touch from you, Jesus. And we thank you for the answer. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn in our Bibles to John 6. I just feel in myself there's something here that needs to be impressed on all of us. And it's communion tonight, on top of it all. And we'll read verses 25 through 29 of John 6. Here we go. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him who has sent. Now, there's so much there. You know, I mean, that's it. And you notice that when the Lord came, he didn't come promising us heaven. It was you could almost say never presented heaven as being the goal. It has become the goal of the church. But it's not the scriptural goal. The scriptural goal is everlasting life. And the thing that Jesus kept accenting was everlasting life. Everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Then we say that whosoever believes in him shall go to heaven. That's the way we teach. That's the way we preach. That is not what the scripture says. It may have everlasting life. Now, we're not clear on the merit of this. It doesn't mean live forever. All spirits live forever. You can't destroy a spirit. And so in that sense, the demons live forever, they have everlasting life in our terms, but that's not what everlasting life is. Jesus was teaching us about something that was lost in Eden. Adam and Eve are still alive, you know. They're somewhere. They'll stand before God in the last judgment, same as everybody else. But they lost eternal life. But they're still alive. So it's not what we usually think of. And just the thing is that God has glory for us. He has things for us that has not entered our mind to grasp. We don't know. It's to set your affection on things above. It's hard to do. It's invisible. We can't see anything. But I'm here to tell you that as we press into the Lord, he begins to reveal to us what's ahead of us. That's been my prayer for a long time. Because I say, Lord, you said set your affection on things above. It's difficult to do. You can't see anything. And I have a poor visual memory in any case. I can't picture things well. And it's very difficult. Set your affection on things above when you can't picture it. So I've been praying. I said, Lord, you want me to set my affection on things above? Then make it real to me. Make it, show me where, you know, what is, give me something to set my mind on. And he's been doing that. And I'm not going to tell all the Lord's secrets, but I'll tell you this, that eternal life is very important. That life lived in the presence of God, not just existing. See, we want to exist. If I could be in a mansion, then I'd be happy and I want to exist there forever. We would not be happy. Mansions do not make people happy. If mansions made people happy, all the rich people in the world would be happy. But the rich people in the world many times are not happy. Mansions aren't going to make you happy. If you had all the money in the world, the rich people are not, do not. In fact, they demonstrate very often a mean and bitter and hateful, selfish spirit. They're not noticeably happy. So mansions aren't going to do it. Wealth isn't going to do it. There's something else God has. And Jesus says life. So that's our goal. Eternal life. It's not exactly what we think it is. And in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Mind you, Nicodemus, beating around the bush. I want to tell you something. Jesus never beats around the bush. Never. He doesn't even bother to say, how do you do? I'm glad to see you again. It's not his way. You know, the further we get with the Lord, and the more we get knocked in the head, the less time we have for small talk. We appreciate people who go to the point. We're not conning, not working around, you know, with an agenda. Just there it is. This is what we're talking about. No foolishness. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs. That would have been a good thing. That their interest was intrigued by the fact that they saw a miracle. But he said, that's not why you're here. You ate the loaves and had your fill. So, that's not the Lord's purpose. He comes, he gives us every good thing. But we need to realize this is a benchmark. This isn't what we're after in life. So we have enough to eat today and a roof over our head. And we got the faucet fixed in the lawn mode. The faucet's going to drip again. The lawn's going to grow again. And you very easily can spend your life just mowing the grass and fixing the faucet. There is always something to do. Always. And you just have to wrench yourself out of this and say, God, I'm not going to go down to my grave and I look back and all I did was maintain the status quo. I'm not going to do that. I want something to show for my life. I want to do, you know, whatever it is. I'm not just satisfied to eat and sleep. I want something to show for my life. I want to grow in Christ. I want to gain the inheritance. I want to know the mysteries of God. I want to press forward. I want to serve. I want to be able to look you in the face when I die and say, Lord, I did the work. I finished the work. I want it to be, oh, God, heal me. Oh, God, give me food. Oh, God, give me money. Oh, God, help me with this. I don't want to live like that. You know, you didn't eat the loaves and we're full. It's all you care about. Here you saw a miracle is going to be repeated for 2,000 years. Wherever men live, this miracle is going to be repeated. And it was done in you. It was done in your presence. And you didn't make no impact. All you know is now it's gone through your system and you want more food. That's all you're living for. You have no concept of anything. Isn't that interesting? That one of the greatest miracles, a symbolic miracle and yet an actual miracle, one of the great miracles of history took place. And they had no appreciation for the significance of it, how momentous it was, anything. You just passed them all by. I tell you, Larry, that's a occupational hazard of life. That God can do something tremendously significant. And we're so wrapped up in the busyness of life that we don't even catch it going by. Well, yeah, I guess so. Gotta watch that one, don't we? That we don't lose what is truly great. For a mess of lentil soup, we don't blow it in life because it's very easy to spend your whole life fixing faucets and mowing the lawn. There's never enough time to get your program together. Never enough time to get the house the way you want it, the yard the way you want it, everything the way you want it. There is never enough time. How many know that? So you just have to say, I'm going to devote this much time to the house, but I'm going for that which is going to last, is going to be significant, that's going somewhere. Do not work for food that spoils. Now, here's a good illustration of something. Do not work for food that spoils. How many see that? Put your finger on it. Do not work for food that spoils. Now, how many see that? Now, I want to tell you a principle of Bible interpretation. Okay? Bible interpretation is called hermeneutics. There, you got a big word for yourself. Hermeneutics. Bible school term. Look, the scripture says a lot of things, but they're not all universal truth. Okay? Jesus said, you realize you could take that verse and say, the Lord said, don't work. You know, a lot of people interpret the Bible that way. That's what's wrong with topical preaching. You get a topic. Bob, you get a topic. You get what you want to prove. And if you got a computer, you use it. And if not, you use Strong's or Cruden's or Young's, and you go through and you find your proofs. That for every verse, there's practically a verse that contradicts it. Do you realize that? You can't arrive at truth. We were in a church once where there was a man that taught, and he said, every verse is as true as every other verse. And he had this basic axiom, and he worked himself into a corner because someone said, well, how about the verse that says we should kill witches? And he was hung. And you know what that guy ended up doing? He was an elder in the church. He had egg all over his face, but he finally ended up saying, yes, we should kill witches, because otherwise he had to deny his whole thing. And he'd come in the morning for his class, and he'd write down every word is as true as every other word. That isn't how you interpret the Bible. You've got to, first of all, you've got to know enough of the Bible for what balances what you're stating. And secondly, you gotta take it, you can't go to scene on it. There's a lot of verses that cause people trouble, real trouble. For example, I suffer not a woman to teach is one that causes some of us trouble. And I'm not criticizing, don't, I'm telling you a principle of hermeneutics. I suffer not a woman to teach, it's there. Okay? Woman teach, okay? I'll give you another one. It says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. True or not? The Bible says so. Every person born in Crete is a liar, an evil beast, and a slow belly. There are many such verses that if every verse is as true as every other verse, you've got a problem in religion. Well, how do you get around that? The infallible, eternal Word of God. You believe in the full verbal inspiration of the received text? What are you going to do with it? The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And it says a prophet of your own. And I told you before how the Cretans answer that. Now it was, the prophet was a liar. The man from Crete told me that. It was the prophet that was the liar. Well, see, Paul says this witness is true. It's the truth. It's the truth of God. Well, like this, don't work. There are many such things. Now, when you're applying hermeneutics, when you're applying a verse, you have to use common sense. We know that every Cretan that's born is not a liar. We know that Paul is speaking in a general way. You know, this is a tendency of that nation. The language says such and such is true. But that's not what God is saying. And he doesn't want us to be foolish. You have to know enough about the scripture. Now we know there's a verse that deliberately contradicts that statement. Deliberately contradicts it. Here he says, do not work for food that spoils. Do not do it. Okay, Bob, resign tomorrow. Huh? Stan, you love God and you obey him, resign tomorrow. That's what the Bible says. But there's a verse that contradicts it. What is the verse?
You don't work, you don't eat.
Yeah, in Thessalonians. If anyone doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So we realize then, as a lesson in hermeneutics, that is not how you interpret the Bible. You don't take a passage and say, this is as true as every other passage, because the first thing you'll be is in an impossible situation. Yet, this is how, currently, that doctrine is formed, by men taking a passage here and a passage there and saying this is true and ignoring the rest of it. You've got to know what's talked about. In fact, in my study guide for 1 Corinthians, when it gets to that problem with women teaching in 1 Corinthians 14, I go into a long thing, 5 points all over the place, to show principles of hermeneutics, how you interpret the scripture, and that's one of them. You have to understand you have to get at the man's intent. It was not Paul's intent to castigate the Isle of Crete. It was Paul's intent to speak about a national tendency there. And so on and so forth. Well, you can get the study guide for 1 Corinthians if you wish to pursue that. All right, so it's discussed in the 14th chapter in Principles of Hermeneutics. All right, now, what is Jesus saying here, which the Son of Man will give you? Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, what is the Lord saying here? What is he saying? How would you say that? How would you amplify that and comment on that? Well, how would you interpret that? What is he saying? He's not saying you shouldn't work. What is he saying?
It shouldn't be your priority.
Exactly. What he's saying is, don't give your whole thing for food that's going to spoil. Don't do that. Put your energy, put your time, put your priorities into that which is going to last forever. That's what it means. We know that. But I thought you would appreciate that because we're going to hit this in a minute. All right. Which the Son of Man will give you, on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. You know, it's very hard to put yourself in the condition of those Jews. We look back, we understand an expression like the Son of Man. Well, what do you think that meant to them? Son of Man. What is this bird talking about? Son of Man. What Son of Man? Where would they have to go in their minds for that? Ezekiel and Daniel and other places. But see, we're looking back, we look at it altogether differently. We realize that he's the Son of Man. He was just a guy talking to other guys. Keep it in mind what we're going through here. On whom God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And he's speaking this out to an unbelieving multitude that were getting stomach pain because they were hungry. Then they ask him, what must we do to do the works God requires? All right, what does God want? So they're accepting him as a rabbi. What does God want? I notice what he said. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Do you realize how many times that verse is used to show that we do nothing? What do we do? Believe. That's all you need. What work do you do? You don't do any work, you know, to seek the Lord. Believe. Do you see how you can see that? Now bring it back to this thing, don't work for food. He said, that isn't what he's saying, that you don't serve the Lord, that you don't pray, that you don't seek God. That isn't what he's saying. You see that? But you will be amazed. There's a verse in 1 John. Listen to this. 1 John. It says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Do you know how that's used? How do you know how that verse is used? It wipes out Revelation 2 and 3, because what they're saying is, if you believe in Jesus, you have already overcome and all the promises are yours. So it is poor hermeneutics. It is poor biblical interpretation that has brought the church in the United States into the situation it's in. It's this taking out things and saying it's the infallible word of God and then not bothering to say, yeah, but how does the other scriptures balance it? What does it mean in terms of the whole picture? And I wrote a book recently where, what stage is that basic concept in? Ready to go to the printer. I would like, if the teaching elders feel in their heart to do so, to read that, though I know some of you are already into it. This basic concept. What is it all about? Now, what is Christianity all about? Instead of fastening on a couple of trees, you know, what is the forest about? Where is this thing located? Where is it going? How does it start? What's the end of it? What's the mechanism? How do these things fit in? I certainly haven't covered all that in this little book, but that's, we need a basic concept, a basic thing where we're going. And of course, as always, the Spirit was moving tonight and preparing the way for the Word. And Michael Springer gave you what I'm going to tell you tonight. That's how it works. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. It doesn't mean to say, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, therefore I'm an overcomer and have the whole thing. It means I believe that man so much that I'm not even going to look at my feet, but I'm going to keep my eyes on him. He's the ski instructor. We're not talking about a historical Christ. We're talking about one that's alive. And I'm going to watch him, and I'm going to live by watching him. That's what the Lord meant. You don't get off into religion, into circumcision, and the feast days, and the Sabbath day, and all that stuff. I'm here. I'm here. I'm the end of the program. Hey, guys, get your nose out of the Torah. I'm here. You're looking through the thing like this, reading, you know, and going through the stylized prayers and all that. Hey, lay it down. Here I am. I'm here. I'm the end of the thing. I'm what it's talking about. I'm life. You're not going to find it in there. That talks about me. That's what that verse means. That's what he's saying to them. If you look at me, I'll bring you to life. It doesn't, or believe, put your faith in me. In what way? That you're everything, Lord. You're the ski instructor. You're the whole shot. You're the thing I look at every day. You're the reason I get up in the morning. You lead me in my work. You lead me in everything that I do. Lord, I'm going to live by believing in you. Not about you. In you. You see? How do you know that? From things that Paul said in Philippians 3. From things that Jesus said later in this chapter, shall live by me as I live by the Father. From John 17, 21 through 23, that they may be one in us. And the countless verses in the New Testament that tell us things we have to do. Do this. Pray without ceasing. Mortify the deeds of your body. Do this. Don't do that. It's a tremendously active thing that requires all of your attention. But in the meanwhile, you're not looking at your feet. You're believing in the ski instructor. You're following him. What he does, you do. You see it? That's how you interpret this verse. It's so important. And that's what Jesus is telling us tonight. Get your eyes on me. I'm alive. Not about me, but on me. And live by me. Does that sound right? Amen. All right. Now look at it in that light. What is the work of God? That you believe in the one whom he has sent. Does that mean then you don't do anything else? No. It means that this is the key. This is the way. This is the way you live. Does that make sense to you? Do you see what I'm saying? You see how that could be lifted out to mean, well, if I make a doctrinal profession, I don't do anything? That's how these crazy stuff gets started, is by that kind of approach to the scriptures. It's simply not coming from the Bible, but from a philosophy based on certain verses. All right. You have to eat the whole book. That's what Brother Allen would say. That's why the bride has all her teeth. So she, when she's eating, she doesn't miss anything. All right. The work of God. So they said, what miraculous sign then? Now they're back into miracles because they thought we can get him on that kick, he'll make some more bread, maybe something to go with it. What are you going to do? Our forefathers ate manna. See where their mind is? They're hungry. This is all they can think about. You know? This man could be God, he could be anybody else. But let's eat first and discuss it later. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Panis Angelicus, the bread of angels. Do you ever stop to think about that? That these people ate this stuff for 40 years? Can you imagine getting up every morning and eating the same thing three times a day for 40 years? What a miracle. You know, what the Christian church has never had anything like that. Never had anything to compare as far as physical miracles are concerned. But that 40 years of those people saw the glory of the Lord. Praise the Lord. But we have something better, don't we? Amen. We've got better food than that. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's that eternal life. We'll eat his flesh and drink his blood. Something begins to be formed in us. And as we've said before, we're animals. That's what we are, as animals. Did you read up there on those tails, Kathy? Did you find any of those? We're animals. You haven't found that yet, all right. We're animals. It's basically people, that's what we are, as intelligent animals. And God has come by to put something else in us. We have biological life. We have biological life. Life that functions in terms of burning oxygen. A biological life. We stay warm by burning oxygen. That's how the thing works, by burning oxygen. It leaves ashes. You have to dispose of the waste. It's a marvelous mechanism when you start to think about it, how the human body works and how it has energy that it derives from burning oxygen. That's biological life. Hey, you know what? Compared with the life that God has for us, it's a life. God wants to give us another life system, a life that does not work by burning oxygen, a life that does not leave ashes, a life that is incorruptible, a life that never gets tired. You know, when you're born, you're already winding down. Did you know that? You're winding down. You're dying every day of your life. You're winding down. Give it a few years, you lose your energy. You know, it just goes. The acids build up in you. Fatigue acids are more frequent. Your bones get brittle. Your skin is affected. I mean, people, in terms of the glory of God, and it is not the greatest. All right? God has for us life, a kind of life, not a duration of existence, but a kind of life that's going to come into our spirit and our soul and our body, a life that doesn't get tired, a life that doesn't get wrinkled, a life that doesn't have fatigue acids in it, a life that is always, that's why there's no night there. There's no need to rest. It's eternal, incorruptible energy. And then God puts out all these things before you that your heart has ever desired, and you're not bound with biological life that is perishing while you're living. But it's alive. It's alive. What we are now is a kind of a death. What is it? Ecclesiastes says our bones are always complaining. Something to that effect. That's a little annotation there in the verse. But basically that's what it means. Our bones are always complaining. You know, we don't realize it. People that die have near-death experiences when they report saying, oh, I felt so light. And they didn't have eternal life. That's just released from the body into the spirit realm. That's not eternal life. You know, when you die and you're released into the spirit realm and you feel the absence of gravity and all that has pulled you down all the days of your life and held you fast on the ground, which in itself is a curse, you realize. The angels do not experience anything. Even birds can do better than that. And here we are, like we're walking around on a great magnet. You know, we got magnets in the soles of our shoes, and we go through athletic decathlon and all the rest, and somebody gets so he can jump a few feet off the ground. How does this must look to the angels? They can take off and go on up. Keep going. You know, there they are, you know, out by the moon somewhere. It is not the greatest, people, this kind of life that we're living. We've been put into this because we are under tutors and governors. We are being held down so that we don't go around and destroy the universe. It's an infant stage that we're in under the tutorship of nature. It holds us bolted down to the ground. And the older we get, the more bolted we are, you know. But people, they die and they pass the spirit realm. They say, oh, it's so whatever, so light. They don't feel the dragging down. There's no pain, just peace and everything. That is an eternal life. That's just to get rid of this prison. But eternal life is when God changes in this prison. He's going to redeem this body, people. That's part of what's ahead. We think, well, yeah, I know he's going to redeem the body. It'll kind of float around. Something on this, something there. I'm not quite ready for it yet. Thank you very much. But something. We don't have any concept of what God is doing. He hasn't come to take away all the things that we want and desire and do and what we're built for. He's come to make it live. So that we're not destroyed. You realize, I know a little bit about playing the piano. I've had times in my life when I practice 8 hours a day with a sore back. You get a sore back when you sit at the piano for 8 hours a day, I'll tell you. I know a little bit about what that's like. But you know that it takes a musician to get into the stage of, say, Rudolf Serkin, for example. It'll be many, 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 many years. In fact, I don't know how true this is, but when I was at Eastman, I was told that in the one of the top Eastman, and I attended there before the Lord moved me over into elementary teaching, is one of the top music schools of the world. And in this country, there's Eastman and Juilliard, and then there are some others that are coming up. The University of Michigan at Ann Arbor is getting quite a distinguished program. Then there's one in San Francisco and in Paris, Conservatory, and then in London. But one of the top music schools in the world is Juilliard, which is in New York, I believe. And you know, I was told when I was at Eastman that if you did not have every major work, every major piano work memorized in your early teens, that's all the sonatas of Beethoven, all the preludes of Chopin and so on, every major work memorized in your early teens, they wouldn't even admit you to their piano program. Because they're going for the top. Of course, when these people hit the top, a classical artist gets a name like Rudolf Serkin, for example. You're talking big bucks. Big bucks. But that isn't Grant Johannesson and the others. But that isn't, I said that because I remember Grant Johannesson playing. He's a tall guy. And he had practiced so long, he was permanently bent over like that. And at least I never saw him straighten up. Maybe he was just making for the piano. And he'd come over like this. I never saw him straighten up once. And he'd bend over. And when he played, he never took his eyes off the keys. Never. Never. And such intensity, Grant Johannesson, such intensity. You see what happens? Just the time you master your art, you die. Just the time you get it mastered, when you can really, really bring the wealth of the music literature of the world to people to enjoy, you die. That's what Jesus came to change. First of all, to make us worshipers of God so we wouldn't be victimized by our gifts and by the world, by our lusts, and by these all other things, because we're victims of them, because they become gods to us. Relationships become gods to us. That has to be put under our feet. Talents become gods to us. That has to be put under our feet. Our desires, our gifts in ministry become gods to us. They have to be put under our feet. It isn't because he doesn't love us, it's because he doesn't want us victimized by these things. But then the final thing that makes it all futile is physical death. We wind down, we can't see to guide the brush anymore, we can't minister, and we're over just when we were entering into the riches of the discipline that we're called to. Just when we finally kick the bondages so we're free, we can play or not play, we can paint or not paint, we can sell or not sell, we can build or not sell, we finally got it under our feet. And have learned something about our trade, or learned something about our art, or learned something about relationships, and we die. And Jesus said, that isn't it. You don't understand how the earth works, you know? You see gravel, and instead of building a road, you put it in your mouth and try to eat it, you know? You just don't know. How, you ever hear about that? That's one of the famous philosophers came up with that. We take everything and we use it incorrectly. We don't know how it works, how the world works. We have a body which is capable of certain things, and the first thing you know, it's all perverted. I choose the wrong way. We destroy our health. Jesus didn't come to say this world is no good, and I hate you, and I'm going to whip you, and the more miserable you are, the happier God will be, and I just want you to go through your life in misery now, and then after you die, you'll go to heaven, which you think about as some kind of a place where you don't really want to go, and there's nothing there that you really want when you think about it, except that maybe you won't be sick anymore, and maybe you won't have any more bills. And that's how we picture eternal life. And that isn't what the Lord came to. God made man, and he made him on the earth, and that's where he expects him to be. He made him with a desire to work, abilities, responsibilities, relationships, and all these things, and that's what he expects him to be. He didn't come to change that. He came to give us life so that we could enjoy the creation forever. The physical creation is a better creation than the spirit creation. It's a better creation. God moving from the lesser to the greater. This is the greatest creation. This is why Satan's here. Jesus wants him out. He causes problems. He teaches us how to live together, straighten out our relationships so we're not victimized by things, and then give us eternal life so that we can enjoy it, enjoy God, and enjoy one another forever. It's a kind of life dove. It supplants biological life so that you don't live anymore by burning oxygen. You live by the incorruptible, eternal life of God, which leaves no ash, no traces, no fatigue acids, nothing. That's eternal life. Praise the Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish. Believe in him in what sense? Believe that he's God's Son. Believe that he's born of a virgin. Believe that he died for our sins. Believe that he rose the third day. Believe that he's Lord of all. That isn't what it means to believe on Jesus. It's to make him the ski instructor. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. To follow him so that he's guiding you in every action of your life. It's not a theological belief about truth. The demons know that perfectly. We know who you are, the Holy One of God. That doesn't bring life. Life comes when you fasten your eyes on Jesus and follow him every day. Praise the Lord. Hey, can you go for that? Amen. That's what it is, people. And that's why we labor to enter into the rest, because every nerve in our body is saying, no, I want to walk by what I can see, by what I think. I want to enjoy my soul through my flesh while I'm still young or can still kick or whatever. And I'll take my chances later. That isn't what it's all about. It's getting out of this death we're living in and eating of the bread that God sent down from heaven so we can live forever. Make sense? Amen. All right. And he says, verse 34, Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. We don't know a thing about it, but it's free. We'll take it. And Jesus declared, I am the bread. Hey, it isn't that I'm going to give it to you. I am the bread. I'm the bread. And we can't put ourselves in Jesus' place. See, because we can't feel the love that's coming out from him. I mean, to us, it's words. It's intellectual, theological, hermeneutical. That's what's going on here. God said to him at a prior time in his existence, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And here he was down here to Israel. And he knew that was the beginning. Saying to Zion, thou art my people. It's one of his commissions, Isaiah 51. Saying to Zion. And you see, he was down here, God, understanding all these things, understanding they're blind leading the blind, understanding they didn't know how to use the creation. They're all tied up in knots in their relationships and everything else. And he's free. He has no sin. He's filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. And has the presence of God all over him. And he's trying to give. And he's saying, I want you. If you would just eat of me, if you would just take this life, you're my inheritance. The reason I came down here is because I'm not going to... You're my joy. You're my inheritance. I came after you. I made all these things. I can go flying around among the stars. I can make 10,000 heavens with no problem. I've got angels all over the place. I've got everything. But what I want is you. You're what I want. And I want you more than anything else. That's what the Song of Solomon's about. And he's saying here, God has made me, my personality, life for you. Not so that you could hear the teaching and believe the theology, but so that you could eat from me and live by my life. Oh, what a difference. That's the difference between salvation and religion. Religion goes all over the place. It's all about Christ. But his salvation is from eating him. It is from interacting with him all the time. As so many were testifying tonight about the death and the stake, and all that sounds so gloomy. It isn't gloomy. It's what God has to do to us to move us to life. We don't want Sisera to live. Amen. And it says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. You can imagine how they interpreted that. And what? It's taking away my appetite. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, people, we look for things. We think, if I had a new car, better see Larry Wagner. If I had a new car, I like the way a new car smells, and I'm tired of dragging my bucket of bolts around. I think I'll get a new car. I think I'll see Larry and get a new car. Something inside of us, you know. How many have read the book Prophet? Have you read it? Get yourself down to the bookstore and do yourself a favor and buy the book called Prophet. Not a prophet, prophets, the prophet. Prophet by Frank Peretti. They're probably sold out by now. But it's really good. And he has a kind of a vision of people, and they're going down like a big black vacuum cleaner. They're just being sucked down into this hole. And while they're going, they're buying and selling. They've got their credit cards out, and they're trying to buy something else, buy something else. And the meanwhile, they're being sucked down in this hole, and people that are selling to them are taking the credit card, the whole thing's being sucked down in the hole. Is that the case? Well, that's the way we are in our society, whether it's Madison Avenue or consumerism or whatever it is. We get the itch, we've got $5 in our pocket, we got to spend it. Now, what we're trying to do is fulfill a craving. See, we're hungry and we're thirsty, and we get on edge. And you think, well, now if I buy something, I'm going to buy something. I know what I'll do. I'll wallpaper the front room. I got on that one time. Lo and behold, there's people doing that. I didn't mean to do that. It was quite accidental. I've got to do something. And we find that in relationships, It's true. If I could marry this person, marry that person, had this boyfriend or that girlfriend, let me tell you, you're coming in from a position of weakness. Get satisfied first. And then you won't put demands on the other guy. Okay? Because they can't cut it. Okay? There is no woman on earth and there's no man on earth that will ever satisfy that craving that's in you. Better listen to me and believe me. Huh? No one can do that. We hope, we're always hoping. This one, that one. There's only one thing that can satisfy the human nature, and that is Jesus. And I always say amen. I'm talking practical. I'm talking about something that you've got to experiment with and try. And if you get Jesus and you get in prayer and you get yourself full of the Lord till you're satisfied, you're in a much better position to buy a car or have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, because you see that Jesus is satisfied. You're not going to try to find it in a thing or in a person, because you can't. Amen? Praise the Lord. That's deep. Oh, brother, that's deep. Wow, that's a well. That is. All right. That goes deep. That's way down there, you know, down where the clear water is. Yeah, pass the frogs on that one. All right. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I'm going to take care of that in you. That thing that can't be satisfied. It makes you restless. Jesus, this morning I wished it was night so I'd go to sleep. And at night I wished it was morning so I'd get up and do something. That thing. Jesus is talking about that. And he said, you'll never hunger. You'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. The answer, people, he's saying to them, the answer, dudes, is God. It's me. And here I are, right here. I've got it. And it's for you. And it's my love that's compelling me to do this for you and make myself bread for you. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. And then he gets into election. It always gets down there. It always knocks down there sooner or later when you get into it. It's not democratic. Whatever. It is all that the Father gives me will come to me. I was talking with that. Audrey was saying about evangelism, that other countries are using my teaching for evangelism. Isn't that interesting? Why not? Yeah, why not? What are we preaching? Give your life to Jesus? Huh? Is that what we're preaching? Give your life to Jesus? It comes across the church in America, some strange, weird thing. But it's not. It's just the gospel. That's all it is. That's the way it strikes me anyway. All of the Father gives me will come to me. I was talking to somebody about that. Whether you're talking the message we preach here or evangelism, the Holy Spirit or whatever, you have to kind of follow the Lord. You have to kind of follow. You just don't charge out blindly and dump it on everybody. You look, who's the Father talking to? Who's the Father, lady? They'll come. You can't keep them away. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And that holds true all the way through every Christian experience. You know, we had a prophecy this morning about don't be coy. Don't be coy. The Lord is calling for a bride. You don't say to the Lord, I'm not good enough. You don't say those things to the Lord. That's being coy. You know? You get yourself up on your feet and say thanks. Huh? You don't get self-pity, oh me, I'm not worthy, etc. and so on, baloney. That's an inverted pride. Just cast aside all that pride and all that whatever it is. Coyness. Say, did you say that, Lord? Honest? I'm here. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. And go for it. Yeah. I will not cast you out. He said, don't say to the Lord, you're going to cast me out. Because that's the run against what he said. He said, I will not cast you out. If you come to me, I will not cast you out. Don't say something different from that to make the Lord out of that he's not telling the truth. He's telling you the truth. If you, anyone in here, if you come to him for any level of spirituality, he's not going to cast you out. You're not saying, I'm not worthy. That only clouds the issue. Of course you're not worthy. That isn't the issue. The issue is that God said it. Take advantage of it. You know, we had a good lesson the other Sunday. I told you about it, but I think it bears repeating. It's our custom in Trumpet Ministries, which is our book thing, to give books free to people in the full-time ministry. We've been doing it ever since we've had Trumpet Ministries. We have given books free to anyone in the ministry. So people will come here that's in the ministry, and we tell them that, and they'll take a book or two. Fine. That's what we agreed to do. But you know, the lady from the Philippines came a couple Sundays ago, and she and her husband are pastors, and we told them the same thing. You know what they did? They said, we want a copy of every single book. You know what they got? Copy of every single book. Got John Pyle had to get out that box there and start stuffing books in them. Anybody could have had that. Any minister that came here could have had every single book. But they don't think to ask. And we don't say, oh yeah, take them, take them. We're not interested in dumping paper on people. Okay? But isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And you know, we're going to find out when we die that the gospel was exactly that way. Out of all these marvelous, stupendous, mind-boggling promises. And we came and we just took a couple of books. And we could have had the whole library. Remember that, because I know that that is true. We measure God with our little tiny measuring thing. We think of God like someone, if he really exercised himself, he could heal a cancer. You realize God, the greatness of God, the galaxy. I think, and I'm not sure on this, but I would imagine of all the people, the number of people that have ever been born on the earth, in my opinion, there are more galaxies than there are people that have been born on the earth. And a galaxy, our Milky Way galaxy, which includes our sun, which is a medium star in the Milky Way galaxy, its satellite planets, the Earth and all the others, are not even to be mentioned in anything the size of a galaxy, but our sun is just one medium-sized star among billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, which is just one galaxy out of billions and billions of galaxies. The mass is inconceivable. And it very well may be true that there are more galaxies than all the people that have ever been born, because they haven't seen the end yet. Every time they beef up the telescope, here comes a few more billion galaxies in view. Now, if each galaxy comprises billions of suns, and our sun is a medium-sized star, billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and if some of them have orbiting planets, do you realize what God has out there? And he has said in his word, he that overcomes will inherit all things. You know, someday somebody's going to pick up God on that. I asked God one time in Palo Alto. I used to walk the streets early in the morning. And I thought, what's the largest prayer I can pray? And I thought, okay, I want to touch everybody in the world with the gospel of the kingdom. I prayed that, and I prayed it, and I says, well, Lord, there you are. I did it, and I believed it. And you know, we're a lot closer to it than we were in those days. A lot closer to it. We didn't know. See, in the Sorello school, we didn't know. I didn't know that this lady, since 1981, had been preaching from our tapes in the Philippines. I didn't know that. And some others, we got a call from a lady yesterday, Northern California. She wanted to tell me about a very important business decision that was being made that would affect the whole West Coast. She wanted prayer about it. And she said, our kids have grown up on your tapes. So we've been listening to them for years and years. Well, you know, one person tells another and another tells another. Pretty soon you touch everybody in the world. God's a tremendous God. What is it that you want? Don't ask for just two books. Just give God the glory. Oh, him that comes to me, I will never drive away. Don't talk yourself out of it. Don't talk yourself out of it and say you're not worthy. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Immediately you talk about eating his flesh and drink his blood, you're talking about the resurrection. Because that is the resurrection that we eat. He is the resurrection. And when we eat of him, we are eating of the resurrection. The resurrection is not something that just happens to a whole bunch of people all at once, kind of like a great national celebration. Not if I understand Jesus correctly, or what I think I've heard from him or seen with him. The resurrection will be a very intensely personal experience in which Jesus will come to you. If your body and blood are, if his body and blood are in you, and he will treat you as though you were the only one in the universe, and he will speak to you, he will speak to that life that's in you, he'll draw it up to himself, and he'll clothe you and form you in the day of resurrection, just the way he wants you forever. You are his bride. You are his bride. And he's raising you up. And you're going to look and act just the way he wants you to look and act. So immediately when you begin talking about his body and blood, you're talking about the resurrection. That's what Jesus is looking forward to. In the day when he raises you up, no longer an animal, with your inner nature having achieved some of the knowledge of God and have shown obedience to him and have grown, and the Lord reaches down and his love reaches down and he sees you, he knows everything about you, and he calls you up and begins to sing love songs to you. You watch and see. That's what's going to happen. And if he comes by you and there's nothing, his life is not there, that's the virgin without the oil. That's the virgin without the oil. Right? He doesn't come looking for doctrine. He comes looking for the bread. He comes looking for his body and blood. Have you been living by me? Have you been marrying me? Have you been entering into union with me? Have you been devoting your time, making me the priority in your life? Yeah, but Lord, I went to church and I did all this other. Yeah, I know, but I don't see my life in you. No marriage will take place because the marriage is taking place now. What will happen then is the manifestation of the marriage, the revealing of what has gone on before. So either now, tonight, you're marrying Jesus, eating him, living by him, loving him. He's the ski instructor. You're following him. You're believing him. You say, Lord, I've come to you. You make me so that I don't hunger. You make me. My whole life is in you. God will raise you up in the last day because he loves you and because you're part of him, because you're married to him. It's nothing to do with doctrine. It has to do with love, relationship. Think of it. How much we miss when we give our lives to the bread that perishes and don't believe in him. That's what we're saying. When we turn away and say, well, I'll spend my whole life working and take two jobs and everything. Just work, work, work. Men do this, you know. That's the way men escape reality. Just work, 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 work. I don't think women do that so much as men do that a lot of times. When you've destroyed yourself, you don't have any living bread. You won't be raised. I'll tell you, you'll not be raised. You knock at the door and the Lord is shut. My Father's will, verse 40, that everyone who looks to the Son believes in him. Now remember, that's belief like the ski instructor. Oh, hallelujah. You're here. You're alive. I can follow you. Wow. That kind of belief. And I will raise him up at the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble. Grumble, grumble, grumble. I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. How can he say he came down from heaven? Stop grumbling, Jesus said. You like that? Stop grumbling. You don't understand the Lord? Stop grumbling. Yeah. Don't grumble. It'll come in time. What are you doing grumbling? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. See how that's repeated? And repeated and repeated. The last day, it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from Him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. It's not in the scroll. It's not in the Torah. It's not in circumcision. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in the feast days. It's in none of these things. It's in me. It's in me. Believe in me. Put your faith in me. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. That's marriage. That's marriage. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Feeds on me. Where the carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Feeds on me. Not just once, but constantly. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. We're going to be taking communion tonight. It's not a church ritual. It's to remind us that he died. Isn't it? Yeah. Put me in remembrance. Well, we've talked a lot today about the inner Jesus. It's not religion. It's not something to make you better. It's marriage. It's life, relationship. That's what it's about. Amen. Shall we stand? Maybe you need to, I ask the elders to get the kids. Maybe you need to come to the altar.